And we've come here to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Old City of Jerusalem, one of the traditional sites for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In the 4th century, when this church was built, Constantine had sent his mother into the Holy Lands to build churches on sites that would commemorate the life of Jesus Christ. In Bethlehem, the Church of Nativity, his birth, of course. And then on the Mount of Olives, the Church of Ascension, when he ascended into heaven. And here at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, depicting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
This Church of the Holy Sepulchre also stands as a memorial to a dramatic religious and political shift that occurred under the Roman Emperor Constantine. In addition to commissioning churches like this in the Holy Land, he also legalized the long-persecuted Christian faith and elevated the status of the followers of Jesus throughout the empire. If Constantine can be linked to this, one of the oldest churches in the world, is it also possible, as a best-selling novel suggests, that he also had a hand in rewriting the history of the Bible? According to the Da Vinci Code, Constantine commissioned and then financed his own version of the Bible that downplayed the human traits of Christ and embellished those stories that portrayed him as divine.
Constantine held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal.
In an age when many are already wondering whether or not any history can be understood and believed, what does this mean for those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? For centuries, people have come here from all over the world to remember Jesus' place of crucifixion. They kneeled beside exposed rock that might have held his cross. Nearby, under a great rotunda, they wait in reverence to enter an interior chapel that covers what many believe to be Jesus' tomb. Today, that tomb is empty. But now, in part because of the Da Vinci Code, many are wondering where the idea of an empty tomb came from. Was the account of a resurrection the result of the power of God? Or was it because of the power of a Roman emperor?
It was all about power. Christ as Messiah was critical to the functioning of church and state. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power.
This church, down through history, has been destroyed 3 times and rebuilt. But many are wondering today whether or not the Da Vinci Code has literally destroyed the foundations of the Christian faith.
The greatest story ever told is, in fact, the greatest story ever sold.
As you read more and more in the Da Vinci Code, you start seeing this mythology, this alternate history being expanded, so that by the end of the novel, what you have is a totally different picture of the world. What you have is what the book itself states, a history wherein you find everything you've ever been taught about Jesus Christ is a lie. And unfortunately, many people are believing this.
The book is really an attempt to suggest that the divinity of Jesus was something that was created late, and that the knowledge of church leaders that Jesus was just human was something that they worked hard to suppress. And this was done through a variety of conspiracies, and there were a variety of clues left around.
I feel the age of this imposing church in its stone corridors and lofty interiors. It stands as a monument to time. But we have biblical documents that are even older than these walls. No historical accounts from the early centuries have been as thoroughly examined and authenticated as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with the writings of the Apostle Paul. These were already considered sacred scriptures as early as the end of the first century.
Well, we know that the four Gospels that are a part of our Bible were well established and well circulated in the church, certainly by the end of the second century. And then if you look at the content of that material, it affirms very strongly the deity of Christ. That material takes you back into the first century. We also have a letter from a Roman governor, Pliny, who's writing Trajan, the emperor, talking about Christians worshiping Jesus as God in the early second century. So all these portraits show this strand of Christianity as extant and functioning and alive and well in these early periods. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't other people calling themselves Christians who were doing other things, but the core of the faith was well established and apostolically overseen and guarded long before we ever get to Constantine.
According to the four Gospels of the New Testament, Jesus had some remarkable things to say about himself.
From the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." John chapter 10.
On a number of occasions, the Jewish religious leaders were incensed to hear Jesus implying equality with God. And yet their own prophet Isaiah had said about the coming Messiah, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." When the story of Jesus' virgin birth is recorded in the New Testament by his disciple Matthew, it includes this key passage from Isaiah and translates the child's name, Emmanuel, as meaning God with us.
From the Gospel of Matthew, "Mary will bring forth a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Matthew chapter 1.
And so Isaiah's prophecy tells us that Messiah would be God in human flesh. And Jesus' disciple Matthew affirms that the one he followed was clearly the Messiah. Later, the Apostle Paul made another stunning claim about Jesus, that this perfect man who walked the roads of Israel was nothing less than the Creator, taking on human form.
"He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Colossians chapter 1.
One of the things we notice in the biblical documents would be the eyewitness flavor. You can tell these witnesses were on the scene and they did not contrive some sort of a cockamamie story which would benefit them.
Because of their belief that Jesus was a God-man, worshippers had traveled to this church from around the world since the days of Constantine. But what about those earlier followers of Jesus before Constantine? Did they also believe that Jesus was God in the flesh?
But the real important part of this story isn't what happened with Constantine, it's what happened before Constantine. And that's a very important part of the history. The Da Vinci Code leaves the impression that Constantine did a lot of very significant creative stuff that basically helped to form Orthodoxy. But Orthodoxy was substantially in place long before Constantine came in contact with Christianity.
History records that during the early years of Christianity, many church leaders were tortured and killed for their conviction that Jesus was God.
"For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan."
May he give to you a share in the place among his saints, and to us with you, and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead.
Polycarp was burned at the stake by Roman authorities because he would not deny that Jesus was God.
86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?
It's interesting. You know, one of the things that Christians and their critics agree on is this. The early church preached this as its core message. Jesus is the Messiah who rose from the dead. Now, even the enemies of Christianity will say, yeah, that's what the early church claimed. Okay, how do we explain that statement? Christians, of course, say, duh, because it happened, okay? What does the other side say? Well, usually it's some kind of a variety of this central message. Jesus died on Friday, they claim. Sunday, he couldn't possibly have risen from the dead. So some weeks later, Peter gathers the disciples along the Sea of Galilee, and he says, well, fellas, we blew it. We hitched our wagon to the wrong star, wasted 3.5 years of our lives. What do you want to do, go back to fishing? And suddenly his face lights up and he says, wait a minute, I got an idea. Follow my plans, someday they'll name churches after us. Yeah, okay. So then he concocted the story of the resurrection, for example. No way could this have been the case, because Peter would have written the resurrection account something like this. On the first day of the week, Peter, James, and John, the executive committee of the apostles, fully believing that their Lord would rise from the dead, camped outside the tomb and went on Sunday morning. Jesus rose from the dead. He said, blessed are you, Peter, James, John. Please tell your brothers that I have risen. I'll see them in Galilee. And so we then hastened from the tomb and told the other 8 disciples, but since they're in the second group, of course, they had a difficulty in believing. But to the women, it seemed like idle tales. Now, you notice the resurrection account in reverse. What really happened was that women were the first witnesses, and there is no way that a first century writer trying to make his material credible would ever have women as the first witnesses.
If this were a later, legendary account that arose decades after the death of Jesus, then certainly male disciples would have been made to discover the empty tomb and to see the risen Jesus, people like Peter and John, rather than women whose testimony was counted as next to worthless in that society.
Back 2,000 years ago, their testimony wasn't even admitted in a court of law. So you see how this couldn't have been invented. And besides which, if Peter had invented this, I'll tell you when the whole thing would have crashed. He's about to be hoisted on a cross in a Roman arena. The early Christian church historian Eusebius tells us that he did get to Rome and so on. At that point, Peter would have blown a whistle and said, okay, a person can get hurt doing this thing. Call the authorities. I'm going to turn state's evidence. I'll tell you how we did it if I come off with my life. He didn't do that because the story was true. That's the difference. Whoever said it first said it best. Myths do not make martyrs.
One of the most remarkable facts about contemporary scholarship is that most New Testament critics now acknowledge that after the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus was seen alive from the dead by various individuals and groups of people under a variety of circumstances and at a number of different places.
After the Last Supper and just before his betrayal, Jesus Christ instructed his disciples that after he rose from the dead, he would meet them here in the Galilee.
Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew chapter 28.
It was also in this same region that over 500 saw the resurrected Jesus Christ.
For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
You know, the basics of the Israeli breakfast haven't changed over the last 2,000 years. Well, maybe with the exception of hot tea. But you have your fish, your olives, your bread. And according to the oldest and most reliable Gospels, we have information that Jesus Christ prepared and then served his disciples after his resurrection a breakfast right here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee.
Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John chapter 21.
You know, a lot of people today look at eating as a spiritual experience. And yet from a New Testament point of view, it was the physical act of breaking bread, of eating fish here on the shoreline of the Galilee that Jesus of Nazareth used to convince his disciples that they weren't seeing a vision. A lot of those who have doubted the biblical record talk about the disciples of Christ as followers of hallucinating, of visualizing something that they wanted to believe in. But one of the things that Jesus did over and over again was to give them physical evidence that he had risen from the dead to show that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God. And in preparing fish for his disciples, just as Jim and I are eating food, he gave them a memory. They saw his scarred hands, I'm sure. And in eating the food, it was as though not only did their spirits enter into what they were believing and seeing, but it was physical, it was material, it was a part of a real world. And that's important, because there are a lot of people today that point out that millions of people over the years have died for what they believed. But it's just as true that nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. And the important thing about eating fish, eating bread together, after the resurrection, is that it gave the first witnesses of Christ physical, material evidence that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead to show that he was more than a mere mortal.
The physicality is a feature of all the appearance narratives. Take, for example, the appearance to the women at the tomb. They fall at Jesus' feet and grasp his ankles in worship, which shows the physicality of this appearance. And in John's version, he says to Mary, "Don't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father," and shows the physicality of his body as they fall at his feet and grasp his ankles in worship and adoration.
So why did Jesus come here to the Galilee after his resurrection? Because for the better part of 3 years of public life, he walked these hills, the shoreline, with his many friends and disciples. And according to the New Testament, after his resurrection, he came back to this area, to the people who had followed him, to let them know that he was alive. In the process, he let not just a few know, but hundreds were able to see and to compare notes, to talk about the fact that they had literally seen with their own eyes the risen Son of God. Here in the Galilee, called by the prophet Isaiah, Galilee, land of the Gentiles. Because according to Christ, according to the New Testament, the good news of his resurrection wasn't just for his Jewish countrymen, but for men and women of all nations.
Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Matthew chapter 28.
Jimmy and I returned to the Mount of Olives, just across the valley from the old city of Jerusalem. There, the final after-resurrection appearance of Jesus was witnessed by those he knew so intimately and loved so dearly.
This is Augusta Victoria Hospital, located here on the Mount of Olives. It also is the site of one of the traditional locations for the Ascension, Church of the Ascension here, commemorating Jesus Christ ascending into heaven. Many, many steps to go to the tower. To say the view is unbelievable. Don't push. This is good enough.
Keep going.
Okay.
All right?
Not as bad as I thought.
Hey,
worth
look,
the 144
hey,
steps.
I don't know if it was worth the climb, but the spot is. The significance.
This is beautiful. Temple Mount. Dome of the Rock, and that's out towards
This is out towards
Bethany.
Okay.
Out back towards the Jordan River, Jordan Valley.
And then the Judean wilderness over here. Okay.
This is the bell tower. I don't know if I've been in.
Hey, you know the good news? This goes off once an hour.
Yes.
You know what time it is. You know the bad news? We have 5 minutes.
Before it goes off.
Look at the size of those.
This is out towards the new city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful panoramic view from the Mount of Olives in the Church of the Ascension here at Augusta Victoria Hospital, marking one of the traditional sites that Jesus Christ would have ascended into heaven from after 40 days of spending time with the disciples after his resurrection. He met with them here on the Mount of Olives. He told them to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The final act of the life of Jesus Christ here on earth.
If we accept the records of the New Testament, the truth about Christ lies not with the bones of Mary Magdalene, and not with a fictional alternative to the life of Christ. Rather with the accounts of eyewitnesses, men and women who lived and walked and talked and saw the miracles of Christ, saw the quality of life he lived, a life that ended voluntarily when he said that he had to die for sin. And then 3 days later, rose from the dead to show himself alive. Here in this bell tower, these bells here in Jerusalem and around the world are linked to the message of Christ, to the good news that the Messiah has come, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again to offer new life to anyone who would trust in him. And for me personally, the sound of these bells is much greater. The message that these bells represent is infinitely greater than a fictional account based on bad history that is being whispered around the world as if someone has come up with an alternative story of Christ. The truth is found in the bells of the churches and the message of Christ, one who rose from the dead and from somewhere here on the Mount of Olives literally ascended before eyewitnesses back to his Father in heaven.
This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
You find us here in the cliffs of Mount Arbel, the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. What a panoramic view of the last 3.5 years of the public life of Jesus Christ. It was along these shores that he walked, he preached, he taught. And according to the scriptures, he performed miracles in this region. Across on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that northeastern corner, you find Bethsaida, where they report he fed 5,000. And then coming across the shoreline there, passing over the Jordan River, you come to Capernaum, the headquarters, the last 3.5 years of his life. And following the shoreline to down below us here is modern-day Migdal. Magdala in biblical times, the hometown of Mary Magdalene.
Along with a group of Jewish school children, we've come to Arbel to watch an evening sunset over Galilee. And as the sun sets, Magdala has fallen into the shadows. In many ways, it's a picture of what has also happened to a woman who used to live in Magdala, Mary Magdalene.
The story in the Da Vinci Code is actually quite fascinating. It supposedly gives the true origins of Christianity and says that Jesus Christ was actually married to Mary Magdalene. They had a child, and that the whole lineage of Jesus Christ grew up in France and intermingled with French royalty, and that the descendants actually still exist to this day.
Since the days of Constantine, the church has successfully hidden the truth about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. We should not be surprised that now, once again, they have found a way to keep the world in the dark.
Is it true that there is hidden in history facts which are the real truth, long hidden from the readers of the New Testament, which offers an alternative view of Christ?
The church has 2,000 years of experience pressuring those who threaten to unveil its lies.
The book is really an attempt to suggest that the divinity of Jesus was something that was created late, and that the knowledge of church leaders that Jesus was just human was something that they worked hard to suppress. And this was done through a variety of conspiracies, and there were a variety of clues left around. One of those clues is allegedly in a painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper, in which there's the shape of a V that's supposed to suggest that one of the people next to Jesus is in fact not one of the apostles, the young apostle John, but in fact is Mary Magdalene, because she's a key person in the Da Vinci Code. She's married to Jesus, has his child, and it's that fact that the church is trying to suppress to protect the divinity of Jesus.
This 2,000 years ago was Magdala, the very famous lady named Mary Magdalene. This was her birthplace and her hometown. Today it's become a recreational area for the Israeli families who like to gather here, having their picnics, doing some fishing with some of the big fish that we've seen jumping out here in the lake, and even some jet skiing, as you may hear in the background or see them having fun on the Sea of Galilee, here in the upper Galilee of the state of Israel.
You know, what's so interesting is that today this is a place of family recreation and also ground zero for one of the most controversial issues of our time. And so the question that Jim and I would like to consider with you today is, what are the facts? What are the facts about the woman that came from this hometown about 2,000 years ago and met a man who changed her life?
Mary Magdalene is a character that we meet often in the four Gospels. In fact, she is mentioned more than any other woman in the four Gospels. 14 different times we meet Mary of Magdala.
We know a few things about her. She was the beneficiary of an exorcism that's told to us in Luke 8. She was a witness to the crucifixion that's told to us in the Passion accounts. She saw where Jesus was buried, and she was the beneficiary of an appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Those are the four things we know about her from 12 passages in the New Testament.
Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8.
I am certain that anyone who has experienced something as horrible as demon possession and then has been delivered from that really wants to stay by the person who effected that deliverance. And so we find that Mary traveled with Jesus and his disciples, she and other women, providing for Jesus, making it possible for them to have the food and other things that they needed as they traveled around to the various villages and towns of the Galilee, and then we meet her back going back and forth to Jerusalem as well.
It was a wonderful women's auxiliary, you might say, that he had along. And that's it. I think we better let it go at that. I have no idea why they always want to get Jesus married off. You know, it's almost as though these sensationalist authors are like so many doddering, anxious mothers trying to marry off an over-eligible son. And who is the candidate for Mrs. Jesus? Always Mary Magdalene.
The marriage of Jesus and Mary Magdalene is part of the historical record.
When it comes to biblical scholarship, you have people who are responsive to the Bible and people who are skeptical about the Bible, both agreeing that Jesus was never married. And I tell my classes that when you get both of these groups agreeing on something about the historical Jesus, it's probably true. But beyond that, there's a reason why it's true. We have literally reams of texts from the first 5 centuries of early Christianity, texts that are written by people who are orthodox and believe what the Bible says, and texts that are written by people who are trying to believe other things about Christianity. It's a real mix. In fact, in my own library, there's a collection of about 39 volumes, single-spaced, small print, double-columned. So we have a lot of material, and in none of it is there anything suggesting that Jesus was ever married. And that's really one of the major reasons why people think, in fact, Jesus was not married.
1 Corinthians 9:5, a verse in which St. Paul, I think, virtually disproves that Jesus ever got married. He says, "Don't I have the right to have a wife along with me like Cephas and the other apostles do?" If Jesus had been married, he wouldn't have regarded a secondary crew like that as his proof. He'd have said, "Well, our Lord and Master was married." He set the example.
In the wisdom of God, with Jesus' earthly ministry, it was known it was going to be a very short ministry. And as he enters into his public ministry, it's only 3 years long, from start to finish, of announcing the kingdom until he's crucified and then raised. But like the Apostle Paul, who remained single for the necessity of an urgent ministry that he had, the same with Jesus, is that he has come as the God-man, and that was not part of the will of God for him in establishing the kingdom.
Jesus understood his calling. In his own words, and referring to himself, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' willingness to make that ultimate sacrifice in behalf of others is something that's overlooked by the Da Vinci Code. Instead, the best-selling novel gives center stage to the tale of the Holy Grail, a legend from the Middle Ages.
Well, the legend of the Holy Grail is actually legends about the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail is various things in various legends, but one version of it is that we have the blood of Jesus represented by the wine in this cup, and this cup has been preserved and it is to be found somewhere. That's normally the way the legend shows up. But of course, in the Da Vinci Code, the Holy Grail is Mary Magdalene and her body. And this is part of the attention that Brown is drawing to the figure of Mary Magdalene as a central figure in the story.
Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel.
The Holy Grail, according to the Da Vinci Code, is sort of a metaphor for Mary Magdalene, as well as the womb in which she carried the child of Jesus, meaning the bearer of the holy blood of Christ, as well as the documents that show she was indeed the wife of Jesus.
She was the chalice that bore the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. She was the womb that bore the lineage and the vine from which the sacred fruit sprang forth. The royal bloodline of Jesus Christ is the source of the most enduring legend of all time, the Holy Grail.
So we have a very broad idea of what this Holy Grail was, an idea that you really can't even find within the mythology of the Holy Grail, which originated in medieval Europe.
We might ask the question,
is the premise of the novel really true? In other words, had Jesus been married to Mary Magdalene, not saying that he was, but had he been, and had he had children, would this have been knowledge to suppress, and would it have disproved Jesus' deity? The short answer to that question is no. It would have shown his humanity, and his humanity was something the church confessed with complete openness from the very beginning. So had Jesus been married, it wouldn't have been the cause for this kind of a plot, as the novel suggests.
Mary Magdalene, devoted to Jesus, set free from demonic torment. Here at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus proved his power over nature, calming the storm, over the spirit world, calming Mary, reflecting his divine nature. For Mary of Magdala, he was the promised Messiah, the one who, according to the account of the Gospels, was to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And yet for others, he remained a source of controversy.
But what is striking to me as I look in the Gospels is the fact that even though the religious leaders of the day criticized Jesus soundly for breaking the Sabbath, for drinking too much wine, for associating with all the wrong people, tax collectors and other disreputable types, at no point was there any hint that anything improper took place. Jesus' relationships with women, while he was warm and caring, nevertheless always were conducted in ways that were completely without reproach.
Like the sound of church bells?
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Here in the city of Nazareth.
Yeah. You know, Jim, there are a couple of things I find interesting. First of all, the number of women in the New Testament who are said to be close to Christ, to Jesus, who are named Mary.
I believe, if I remember correctly, four or five who had a role in the life of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and then the way controversy has followed at least a couple of them. Mm-hmm. I'm talking today about Mary Magdalene and the controversy today. But then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Think about it. Here's a young girl, engaged, found to be pregnant. There had to be rumors in the neighborhood. And then after she gave birth, this idea of a virgin birth, people must have, well, people down through history have argued about that issue.
That all centered here in this little community of Nazareth in the time of Jesus Christ, nestled among the mountains of Nazareth, overlooking the Jezreel Valley. The Church of Annunciation, located right here in the center of the modern-day city of Nazareth. The church built in the 1960s over the traditional site where Mary would have received communication from the angel Gabriel that she had been selected to be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And after his birth in Bethlehem, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus would return here to this city. Mary then would play a key role in the development of Jesus Christ, in the 28 years that this was his hometown, in the development of Jesus Christ physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually, right here in Nazareth.
I am struck by the fact that the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Fear not." If I had been in her situation, I would have been terrified, first of all, by the appearance of an angel, and then by the message from the angel and all that that implied. And I can't even imagine what her emotions must have been at that moment, knowing that she had been chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world, and yet at the same time knowing that this meant that she could be misunderstood in her community with a pregnancy before she was married.
The transition of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mind-boggling. I mean, she knew that this child that she had born was something miraculous. And Luke continually says that as she watched Jesus grow, even his earliest years, she pondered all of these things in her heart.
I think that during the years of Jesus' public ministry, whether it was at the marriage up in Cana of the Galilee, whether it was other occasions when Mary was confronted with the fact that Jesus' ministry had taken over and her relationship to him was changing, that at some point she had come to realize that she was to follow him because he was God, God come in the flesh. I think when she cradled him as a baby, it was easy just to see him as her son. But she had to come to see him as her God.
One of the greatest of all human loves has to be that of a mother and child. So I can't imagine the inner turmoil of Mary as she saw Jesus, her son, grow into her teacher. She becomes a disciple and him her rabbi, the same bond that he had with Mary Magdalene. The third Mary who loved Jesus, also curiously absent from the Da Vinci Code, is Mary of Bethany, the sister of a man named Lazarus, whom Jesus had miraculously raised from the dead.
We're here at the church at Bethany, in the modern-day community of Bethany. You can hear the noise of the hustle and bustle in town today. But we're in a beautiful garden outside the church that was built to commemorate the resurrection of Lazarus. It was to this community 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ would come and raise Lazarus from the dead. This was a home away from home for Jesus Christ. His friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha would welcome him often when he would come to Jerusalem. Soon after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he would return with his disciples and here have an evening meal, a Shabbat meal with them. And it was during that meal that Mary showed her admiration for Jesus by anointing his feet with a very expensive oil.
Jesus was in so many ways countercultural in the way he related to women. It was customary at that time that no rabbi would allow a woman to sit and learn from him. And yet Jesus not only allowed Mary to sit at his feet in the posture of a disciple, but he encouraged her to do so.
And again, it indicates that Jesus has established a whole new form of discipleship where a common woman like Mary is now Jesus' disciple, and she is privileged to sit at the feet of Jesus as the supreme teacher, the supreme rabbi, and learn what the way in which life needs to be lived. And that's what it means to sit at the feet of Jesus.
When I look at how Jesus related to Mary of Bethany, as well as to her sister Martha, and to women he met throughout the Gospels, I see someone who was compassionate. I see someone who was respectful and affirming of women.
One of the things you find in the Da Vinci Code is this constant reference to women being suppressed by the church. It portrays Christianity as very anti-female, and that's just simply not the case. We know in Scripture, for example, that women are exalted as worthy of praise in Mary Magdalene, in Mary the mother of Christ. We have two books of the Old Testament that are named after women. We have women in the Gospels who are the first to announce the resurrection. We have women seated at the feet of Christ. And so we see again and again, even in the words of Paul the Apostle, who says that in Christ there is no male or female. We are all one. So we see that Christianity, far from being anti-female, Christianity is very pro-feminine, pro-woman. That's something that does not come across in the Da Vinci Code.
This is the Garden Tomb, located here in the eastern section of Jerusalem, a site to which many visitors from around the world would come to remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a tomb like this that Jesus Christ would have been buried in and then risen from the dead. It was to a tomb like this that Mary Magdalene came early in the morning, even before the sun came up, and found the tomb empty.
In one of the most touching scenes of the Bible, we see the resurrected Jesus approaching Mary and calling her name. And when she turns and sees him alive, she clings to him. But she does not call him by his name as a lover or a wife would. No, she calls him exactly what he was to her, teacher.
In many ways, it is surprising that Mary Magdalene would be the first of the disciples of Jesus to find the empty tomb and to hear the reassuring voice of her teacher. In other ways, it's a fitting next chapter, not only to Mary's story, but to the lives of the other two Marys we've been talking about today. And yet some will say, but who can know? Who can know the truth about history? Well, one thing we know, the first witnesses of Jesus did not live in the days of Constantine. The first disciples of Jesus lived in a day of persecution. They weren't suffering and dying for a fuzzy line between fiction and truth. Now, these were men and women who declared that they had seen the risen Christ. They knew that he was who he claimed to be. Their lives were changed, and they changed the world of their day. Not on the basis of the Constantinian edict, but on the basis of their own changed lives. And all of this then fits the flow not only of Jesus' relationship with three Marys, but the flow that we see moving from the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, which anticipated the life of a coming Messiah, who came, who lived as no other man has ever lived, taught with wisdom, did miracles, influenced men and women, changed their lives for the better, voluntarily died and rose from the dead. The best and most reliable documents we have tell us that's the story. And the Apostle Peter, one of the close followers of Jesus, made that point when he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Now, after looking at the difference between historical record and mere fiction, I'd like to recommend to you the Jesus of the Gospels. If you haven't done so before, go to the historical record, the Bible, and read for yourself the accounts of his life and his teaching.